I'm glad to be with each one of you this morning. I believe that God has brought each one of us here today. I believe that's what happens in church, that God brings people here for a purpose. And so I'm glad that you're here with me and with all of us in that. I loved the prayer that was just prayed. Thank you for the one who just prayed it and for the prayer. If you heard it, it was a prayer about hope. And really, that's what my sermon is going to be about today. It's going to be about hope. And it's going to be about the conviction that what we hope for and what we believe is to come has everything to do with how we live our lives today. Did you hear the prayer, how it was prayed? That we believe that God created all things. And this is what you've been talking about in the sermon series. I love the visuals that are out here in the wall. I'm pointing at this bare wall. There are visuals on the other side of this wall. There's another wall. On the other side of this wall, there are these visuals. And one of them is on your bulletin cover. I love the visuals, and it's this even linear vision of the truth of what the Bible teaches, that God creates all things good. He creates them in beauty and in love, and there is brokenness. There's sin and death and brokenness that's come into the world, but the world that God is going to redeem and make new is something that we can perceive in the future and that's talked about, and that casts a light back into our lives now that will allow us to live differently. One of the ways that you can sort of think about this is through the lens of a series of lectures that were given in 1947 at Harvard University by an African-American scholar named Howard Thurman. Howard Thurman gave a lecture on the place of Negro spirituals in the life of African-American communities going all the way back to slavery. And he gave a particular talk on one called "The Negro Spiritual Speaks of Life and Death." And what he wanted to think about was, why is it that spirituals and gospel songs have always played such a foundational and central role in the lives of African Americans, even going back to slavery? And what he concluded was that especially the songs and the spirituals that were about the life to come were especially foundational to them. And this is what he says about those songs. I'm telling you this so that we can think about how our future and what we perceive about the future affects us. This is what he said about those slaves then. "The songs about judgment, about the new heavens and the new earth, were in sharp contrast to the dimly lighted cabins with which they were familiar. In these songs of hope, perfection, truth, beauty, even goodness, are again and again symbolized by light. Heaven was as intensely personal as the facts of their experience, or as the fact of the judgment. Here at last in these songs was a place where the slave was counted in." Do you need to hear what he's saying? He's saying that in the lives of these slaves who are experiencing the most grave oppression and suffering, that they were able to sing about and experience as they thought about what was to come in a real way, just as much as they were experiencing the chains on their feet. Heaven that was to come was just as real as the experience they were having. The judgment on oppression that they were experiencing was just as real as the oppression itself. These songs oriented them to a new way of living. It's the same way with us, friends. No matter what you're experiencing in your life, how you experience what will come into the future always plays a great role in how you live today. What do you believe is coming for you in the future? How do you believe God is going to reconcile the difficulties in your life right now? How do you believe God is going to reconcile the things going on in this world right now? If we look just at the circumstances that we have today, we're going to live in a particular kind of way. If we believe that everything that God has made, which is good, lasts forever, if we believe that He's going to redeem and reconcile even the brokenness, it's going to affect how we live now. Think a little bit about it. Think about it like a blueprint. Let's say you're going to build a great house. You're going to build something enormous. If you're able to look at those blueprints, it's going to do two things for you. It's going to enable you to plan and how you're supposed to do things. You need to move this stuff over here. You need to build a wing out here. You're going to look at that blueprint. This is what I want it to look like. This is what it's supposed to look like. Now I can plan because I have this blueprint. The other thing it's going to do is it's going to give you hope. Because sometimes the building of that building takes a long time. So if you're able to get a little bit of a preview of what it's going to look like, then you're going to be able to have more hope. That's what we're going to do now. We're going to look at the book of Revelation. Just like on the wall, the very last thing, this is what I'm preaching about, we're going to go to the very end of the Bible and see what the Bible has to say about the new heavens and the new earth. That's going to be our blueprint. It's going to be the light that casts itself back into our present day to help us to have hope for the future. So if you take a look at the text here, there are going to be two slides. This comes from the book of Revelation at the very end of the Bible. We're going to look and see, what has God shown us about the new heavens and the earth? What is there and what is not there? Beginning of verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" And now going a little bit farther into chapter 21 to verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Dear friends, this is God's Word. It was given to us in love. It's absolutely true. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth, may the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. God, I ask that you would give us a vision of the future that you're bringing about through your Son Jesus, the good news, the things that will last forever because of him. And help that now, give us a clear view of it so we can see it, but not just so that we can see it and understand it, but also that it will play a role in how we live today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So what I want us to do is I want us to kind of walk through this text. And you could even imagine that we're sort of walking through the new heavens and the new earth, and we're walking around. We're going to walk around and we're going to look. What do we see? And it's a little bit counterintuitive because I think what's going to shape our vision of the future is a lot more what we don't see than what we really do see. You'll see what I mean in a second. Let's look around the new heavens and the new earth and see what we don't see. All right? Does that make any sense? Some people are shaking their heads. Yes, I super appreciate that. I don't really think it makes sense, but we'll see if when we get there. Let's check it out. Beginning at verse 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." We go into this city. What's the first thing we see? No temple. We walk into the new heavens and the new earth, and there is no temple. And that makes a lot of sense because temples are always places where we meet with the divine. People have been building temples from the very beginning of time as a place where you can set apart and you can enter in and you can be quiet and you can connect with God's presence. I live in New York City, and in walking around the city, one of my favorite things to do is to look at old churches. And a lot of times when I go to those old churches, I try the door, and if it's open, I go in. And sometimes you'll see people sitting there, some are on their knees praying. Some are sitting quietly. I've seen people sitting there kind of speaking to themselves, maybe praying, walking around. Have you ever visited a church like that? There's something special about going into a church and leaving the sort of hustle and bustle of the city, leaving all the sounds and the sirens, and being inside this quiet place. Temples, churches, they're places that are set apart where you meet with God. In the new heavens and the new earth, what God is bringing us to in the future, there's no need of a temple. You don't need that. You don't need a quiet place to set apart. Maybe the quiet place that you understand to be a temple is the beach or nature or maybe a quiet room in your house. Those are all good things. Those are good places. But in the new heavens and the new earth, you won't need it. Because it says here that the Lamb will be present, that he is the temple. And there won't be any place that you ever can go where God's presence isn't with you and for you and alongside of you. There's no temple in the new heavens and the new earth. What else isn't in the new heavens and the new earth? Look at verse 23. "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. No sun and no moon. Go to the heavens and new earth, no sun and no moon, which probably isn't as big of a deal for us as it would have been for the first people hearing this, because for us, the sun and the moon are obviously necessary, but when it's nighttime, it doesn't really get that dark anymore, right? You have lights, you have the street lights, you have all of the light here that we've created to get away from the darkness. Darkness is scary. If you're just dependent on the moon and the stars, it gets really dark, and we don't like that because the darkness is pretty scary. Even for people here today, for me, the darkness is still scary. We don't want to be in a place where we can't see where we're going, where we're a little unsure about what's going to come up in the future. But it says here that we won't need a sun or a moon because the Lamb is going to be a lamp. No more of the darkness that's scary or dangerous. Jesus is going to make all things new. We're not going to need a sun or a moon because he's going to be there as our light. Verse 24, more things that are not in the new heavens than the new earth. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. No locks on the gates. It'll be just like a 7-Eleven. You don't need locks because it's open all the time. You won't ever go to a church door and try it and it'll be locked. You won't ever go to a place that you can't get in. The new heavens and the new earth, it says that the gate is always open. Which is pretty significant because I know all of you are here at church today. Maybe you feel comfortable at church or maybe you don't. I know a lot of people who don't feel very comfortable at church. They don't feel like they really fit in. If there's not a literal lock on the door, it sort of feels figuratively like that they shouldn't be in there maybe. If you've ever felt like that, if you felt like you're on the outside a little bit, if you felt like there's some kind of lock, the place that Jesus is taking us is a place where there's no locks on the doors. It's wide open. The doors are wide open. And you're welcomed in. So lots of things not in heaven. No temple, no sun, no moon, no locks. And now, if we can go to the first slide, this is sort of bad news for those of you who live on the shore. I'm sorry to say this, but I have to say what's in the Bible. Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. No sea in the new heavens and the new earth. Does that mean you can't go to the shore anymore in the new heavens and the new earth? I used to be glad about this because I never was much of a beach person. My wife is a huge beach person. She loves it. But it always seemed so silly to me to go sit in the dirt next to a bunch of water that a whole bunch of people were there too, because that's what sand is. It's just dry dirt. You know that, right? So you spread out a blanket and you sit in the dirt and you get hot and your shoes get filled with sand. It seems so silly to me. I hated it. But now somehow I've turned a corner and I really like the sea. I really like coming to the shore. I come down and visit and I really love it. Does this mean that there's not going to be any shore or sea in the new heavens and the new earth? Well, let me give you an idea of what the first hearers of this text would have heard when they heard no sea. For the first hearers of this text, for people in the ancient Near East, the sea would have been the place of chaos. The sea was the place of danger, of difficulty, the place that you can't control. The sea was the place where monsters lived. And we can look back and we can think, oh gosh, what a primitive way to think about things. The sea is a place of chaos that you can't control, that's filled with monsters, but that's what it still is. Ask anybody who goes out on a boat. You can't control the water. Ask anybody who's tried to swim a long distance. You can't go very far. You don't have the power to go across the sea. The sea is bigger than us. It's more chaotic than us. It's more powerful than us. And what's the saying here is not that there's not going to be no water, no body of water. What it's saying is that anything which will stand between us and the flourishing that God wants for us is going to be taken away by Jesus. All the things that are chaotic in our lives, all the monsters, all the things we can't control, it's going to be taken away. And you see, this image of the sea being taken away, this isn't the first time this has happened in the Bible. Think all the way back to the book of Exodus. You know, Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston, Prince of Egypt, right? The people who are brought out of Egypt, they are wanting to be brought into the promised land. God is going to bring them into a place flowing with milk and honey, the place where they're going to be fulfilled, where they're going to thrive. What's standing between them and that place? It's the sea. They can't get through it. They can't make their way through the sea. There's just no way they can do it. And so God takes it away. He takes away that place of chaos and difficulty. He puts aside the monsters so that they can walk right through. That's what's being said here. Everything good is going to last. And the good that is shown here is that God is going to take away the things that keep you and I from thriving, from reaching the promised land of the joy and the peace that he has for us. Jesus makes all things new. And he does it by taking away this large body of water. But this isn't the only body of water that's not in the new heavens and the new earth. The largest body of water is taken away, but also the smallest. Look at verse 4. He will wipe away every tear. The largest body of water is gone, and so is the smallest, a human tear. No human tears are in the new heavens and the new earth. Actually, that's not true. It says the tears are there. It says that he's going to wipe them away. This means that God himself is going to wipe away every tear that you and I shed, that we shed in grief, that we shed in shame, that we shed in sorrow or terror. I live in New York City, as I just said, and one of the things that was most striking to me when I moved to New York City, and I continue to see it all the time, is that when you walk around New York City, it's amazing how often you see people crying in public. And I think that's in part because New York City is such a public place. Where I grew up, there weren't many public places, maybe the mall, maybe a sidewalk now and again, but mostly people were in their own homes and you drive in your own cars. But in New York, you're on the subway and you're on the street and you're in the train station. And just this week, I saw a woman crying hard in a train, right there on the subway, crying. And I don't know why she was crying, but I knew that I know that those tears were reflective of some kind of inner sorrow, some kind of turmoil or terror. And what this says is that God himself is going to wipe away all those tears, the tears that you shed, whether they be in loneliness or confusion or terror, or maybe you're just not sure. Sometimes I don't know why I'm crying. But it says here that the place that God is taking us, the hope that we have, is that he's going to wipe them away. And he's not just going to wipe them away, just going to disappear. He's going to wipe them away with his own hand. To wipe something away, you have to do it with your own hand. And you think, well, how's that going to happen? God doesn't have a hand. Yes, he does. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. God's Son, who is with us, has a hand that he is going to wipe away every tear. It's the same hand that he used to heal those who are leprous. He put his hands right on those who are leprous, who are sick, and he placed his hand on them. Or the man who is born blind. He sees a man born blind, and he kneels down in the dirt, and he spits in the dirt, and he makes a pack of mud, and he wipes it on the person's eye. His own hand that he let be pierced through on the cross. His hand which bears scars for us. His hand, when he was raised from the dead, he hands fish and bread to his friends. His friends who had betrayed him, who ran away from him, and he hands them bread to feed them and nourish him. Those hands are going to wipe away every tear. That's the future that you and I have to look forward to. Everything which is good is going to last forever. And the good which we are talking about here is that God himself is going to be so present that he's going to put his hand on your face to wipe away your tears. So verse 4, if Jesus is going to take away the tears, then by necessity, he's going to take away the things that cause tears. What does he mention here in verse 4? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The things that cause us to cry are listed right here. They're almost all here, really. Pain, mourning, and then worst of all is death. And right here is really maybe the heart of this passage, because it says here that God is going to deal with death, the greatest enemy that you and I have. Because right here at the end of the Bible, we see Jesus' remedy for death. It's the hope that we have to look forward to. But here we are at the end of the Bible. If you go all the way to the beginning of the Bible, you'll see God has created a world and it's full of life and it's full of beauty. And death isn't present there at all. But if you're to go out there on that wall and to look, if you were to listen long to the sermons that have been preached here, you'd hear a story not only of a world that was created good, but a world which fell into brokenness and death. And God could have left things as they were. God could have let us run away from him into the darkness and into mourning and to death, but he didn't do that. He sent his son Jesus into this world to run after us, to bring us back, to be present with us and to love us. And his love extends so far that it extends even to the death that we choose for ourselves, every one of us in so many different ways. And so the way that God deals with death is not just to let us handle it on our own. We never could. Jesus takes that death onto himself. And he bears the sins that we can't bear, and he bears the scars that we can't bear. For God to be able to say that death is no more, he's got to take it on himself. For God to be able to say there's not going to be any mourning, he takes it on himself. For God to say there's not going to be pain anymore, he takes it on himself. For God to say there's not going to be any crying anymore, Jesus Christ on the cross is crying out in pain, facing the death that you and I should face. So death comes to us, but Jesus steps inside our reality and he takes it on himself. And that's the hope that he's showing us here, that you and I don't have to face death alone or mourning alone or tears alone. This bind that we can't get ourselves out of, which is death, is one that God inserts himself into personally. Did you ever think about why you and I fear and hate death so much? I mean, it's supposed to be like a natural thing, right? But it's not natural at all. It is not the way things are supposed to be. If it was the way things were supposed to be, we'd be able to accept it. And it would just be the way that things are. But it's not the way things are supposed to be. And God opposes death so much that he is willing to come into our world and to take it on himself. He carries it. He takes it on his back. He takes it into his body so that you and I don't have to face it, so that we can look off into the future and say, the future that is coming is one that we don't have to face death alone. And we don't have to bear death alone because it's been borne by our Savior. Death is taken away by Jesus. This is the good news that we proclaim. I really love that not only mentions death, it actually just mentions mourning. Because sometimes we mourn over death, that's true, but there's lots of other things that we mourn over too. One thing that I learned as a pastor a long time ago is that when you come into a room and if there's more than 10 people, if there's more than 15 people, that there probably is someone in the room that is mourning something so deeply that they can barely handle it. And even if you go into a room with just a few people, at some time or another, every single one of us is bearing something. We are mourning something which is so hard we can barely face it. Every one of us has this kind of mourning, this kind of pain, this kind of suffering in there somewhere. And this text says that the future that we have to look forward to is one in which there's no more mourning. That the scars that you and I have had to receive have been healed by Jesus Christ. That's the future towards which we're being taken. And it's a nice thought to have. It's something that I think all of us would want to cling to. But it might be something we think, well, I don't know how that possibly can be. One of the ways you can know for sure that it's true, that God has borne your suffering, is to look to the cross. It's why Christians make such a big deal out of the cross, that Jesus Christ suffers, and his suffering is actually your suffering. The way that he can say that the future is one where there's no mourning is because he has taken on your mourning and my mourning. So we proclaim a good news that everything good is going to last forever, and the good is life. What is banished is death. There's one more thing that's not in the new heavens and the new earth, which worries me a little bit. It's there in the slide before. Can we look at the slide before? Look at verse 27. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All these things that aren't in the new heavens and the new earth, and one of the things that's not in the new heavens and the new earth are those who are unclean, who have done what is detestable or false. And this worries me because I am someone who has done things that are detestable and false. I've done things which are counter not only to the ways that God wants me to be, but to the ways that I want to be. And so I walk around with this worry and this wonder, am I going to be admitted into this place? Do you have that wonder too? Do you have that worry that maybe this future that God is taking you towards is one in which the door is going to be locked on you? I think about that sometimes. And one of the ways that I'm helped in thinking about this is the Apostle John, who wrote this, also wrote a letter to people in a church, just like you and me. And he wrote in this letter something about the ways that you and I feel about when we do things that we're not sure that we should do or know that we shouldn't do. He says, if we say we have no sin, then the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John is saying there, and it's even being said here, that what is not accepted or seen in the new heavens, the new earth, are not people who are broken or have done wrong things. That's all of us. But when you and I find ourselves feeling that we shouldn't be accepted in or we shouldn't be let in, the confidence that we have is not in ourselves, but it is in the one who has given us the invitation to come with no locks on the doors, to come to a hope which is built not on what we've done or not done, but is built upon the grace and love of Jesus Christ. You see there that it says, those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. There's only one person who has authority to write names into that book, and it's Jesus Christ who bore your sins. So do you think if he's going to go to the cross and bear your sin and bear your wound and bear your mourning, you don't think he's going to omit you from this book? Do you think for a second he's not going to want to have you there after he's borne all of this for you? Friends, I promise you that he wants you there present in this place of joy and of love. And now we'll get to the end here, and this is one of the ways that I can know for sure that you and I are wanted there and desired there as guests. Can you go to the last slide, Matt? So many things that are not in heaven. Temples, sun, moon, the sea, locks, mourning, death, tears. Here's one thing that is in heaven. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The bride is in heaven, and it's so important that John repeats it just a few verses later, starting in verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Who is this bride? Who is this wife of the Lamb? And the answer, friends, is that it's you. It's God's people. It's the church. It's all of you together here sitting, and it's all of you individually invited to be loved and adored and served by the Lamb. This isn't just a love which is extended to people in sort of a generic way. Your sins are forgiven, now you can come in. It's an invitation that you can sit at a place of honor with the King, that you are beloved as a bride. One of my favorite things about being a pastor is officiating weddings. And I get the best seat in the house every single time. I get to stand right here in the middle. And when the bride comes down, there's something that happens. It happens every single time. I can't figure out how it happens. But every single time when that door opens and the bride comes through, she's the most beautiful person in the room. It just always happens. And she comes down, and the groom is usually crying, and people stand, and there's great energy and power in the room because the bride is the beloved. And it takes my breath away every time. And the bride comes forward and is received by the groom. Friends, that's the picture that's given here. This is the picture that's given of how you are invited into this future. Not as somebody who just gets in by the skin of your teeth. Not as somebody who does enough good things, a few bad things, but I made up for a few good things. No, this is an invitation that's been extended to you. You don't deserve it. You're probably not the most beautiful person in the room, but you will be on that day because Jesus is going to adorn you with his righteousness, and his love is going to make you look beautiful and transcendent and lovely. All of us are going to be there. God's love for you is that passionate and that intimate and that powerful. So, these are all the things that are not in the new heavens and the new earth, and a couple that are. And the thing that's going to be there is God's love. And if God's love is there for you, then you need to be there too. And so this is a call to action. This isn't just something that I want us to see, this vision of what comes at the end. I want this actually to motivate us. It should motivate you in several ways. It should motivate you, certainly, to be about the things that God is about. If God is about the elimination of tears, then you and I should go about in our lives trying to wipe tears away too, shouldn't we? To find the people that we know who are suffering in some way, some grief, some sorrow. Our hands are then meant to wipe tears away. If we see that the sea isn't going to be there, this place of chaos and difficulty, then we should be in a place where we can work to make it so that this chaos or those monsters or those difficulties are beginning to be eliminated, whether it be poverty or injustice of some kind. All those things that you and I can participate in, we are called to that. But that's not the only thing that you're called to. Another thing that you are called to is to view yourself and understand yourself as the beloved of God who wants to see you walking down the aisle towards him, who's waiting to see you there. So this isn't just to motivate you to work. In some ways, that's secondary. What this should motivate you to really is the belief that God loves you that much, that he wants to redeem you that much, that he wants to make you into a beautiful bride. That's the future. Every good thing is going to last forever, and you are invited into a future where all those things are going to last, and we can joyfully participate with God in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Dear friends, would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for showing us a vision of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth that you're creating. We give you thanks that this is being brought about by your power. We could never bring it about. We give you thanks that you're a God who cares so much about us, that you're willing to give that to us. So, Father, we see this vision of the future. Some of us believe it. We are convinced that that's what's coming. Help us to see it and to live out of it, to live in a way that is lined up with what you are creating. Some of us have a hard time believing that this is really going to be true. Help us to. Help us to live and to be faithful to the vision that you're giving us, the hope that you've called us to. I pray for Park Church. I pray that you would help this church as a whole, not just as individuals, but as a whole, follow you faithfully into this future of hope and of joy and of peace. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.